If you will, look with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to finish this chapter that we started last time. We got down through verse 7, but my text for this message is going to be from verse 8 down to verse 13. Not a lot of verses, but very powerful in their content. And I've entitled this message, Our Glorious Lord God. Even using those descriptives, it's not enough to describe God for who He is. When you hear folk today using God's name in vain, OMG and all of this, I used to get really bothered by it, and then I realized they're not really talking about my God. They're talking about their God, little G-O-D. And so they can trivialize their little G-O-D, but not ours. And I believe that this is one way, as we're in the world, we can testify before others as to who God is, exactly as He's revealed in His Word. And we could add even to this title, Our Glorious Lord God, Redeemer, Justifier, Reconciler, Savior. The titles are endless. But for this message, that's the title that we're going to consider. How God is our glorious Lord God. Here in verse 8 of Isaiah 55, we read, For my thoughts are not your thoughts. So this would be God Himself speaking. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the capital L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah God, the great I Am. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. You notice in the thing, in our translation is in italic. You could read it just simply, which accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper whereto I sent it. Whatever His purpose is, in sending forth His decree and His word, it shall be. Such is our glorious Lord God. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. It's a personification of God's working when He does His work. All of creation rejoices, even though men may not. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. When we consider God and who He is, as He describes here in verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So many times, men think that God is like they are. In fact, that's what an idol is. You make an image like unto your thinking, your imagination, and therefore that sort of image or little G-O-D is much like men themselves. That's what it is to be an idolater. But as far as Scripture is concerned, and God, the God of Scripture, His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. I believe this is evident in every way, but here the main reference concerning God's thoughts and God's way has to do with how he is pleased to deliver and save sinners. Remember, Isaiah had been prophesying that God would bring a wicked nation up against that nation, Judah, and destroy the temple and the city. And that did occur around 580 before Christ, and then led the people into captivity. But here the Lord is, through Isaiah, promising, prophesying that he would again bring a remnant back into the land, and that he did. All of this is fulfilled right now that we're reading, that God did according to what he promised, even though Isaiah would have prophesied this 100-some years before it actually took place. But that in itself shows us that God is God and history is his story. He writes it as he wills, just like you would have a novel. An author sits down and writes the story. You read it and you follow along, but the story's been written. And so it is with God himself. But particularly, the deliverance spoken of here has to do with how he saves sinners. And even there, particularly, I would have to say, left to ourselves, our thoughts and our ways can in no way grasp or understand with a natural mind how it is that God can be God and yet at the same time not lower his standard to save sinners. So many people, when you confront them with the God of Scripture, what's the first thing that comes out of their mind? Oh, well, I thought. Well, that's the problem. You think. And unless the Lord is pleased to change our thoughts, we will always think awry. Do you think, for example, that God can accept an imperfect offering or supposed righteousness? Well, if you say no, then why is it that you try to approach him with your works? Because all of our works are nothing but filthy rags. Do you think that God can pardon a sinner without his justice being fully honored? There are a lot of people, the way they approach God, that's how they think, that God can accept them as sinners just because he's loving or he's merciful. How many even think about the justice of God, the holiness of God, that righteousness of God must be satisfied in order for him to save wretches such as we are? And suppose, let's just suppose that he did. Let's suppose that he was such a judge that would just pardon sinners without his justice being fully honored. What kind of judge would he be? Imagine a judge today, and I know we're having issues already across the United States where they'll arrest criminals and put them before a judge, and judge just says, okay, turn them loose. And there's a cry that goes up that says, even now, what about justice? Justice denied is a perverting of justice. And a God, think about these points here. What kind of peace could you have with such a God? A God who, first of all, could pardon without justice, think about it, may one day condemn without reason. If God can just summarily pardon some, that means, and his justice not be an issue, that means that that same judge might well condemn someone without reason. Secondly, a God who could set aside his righteousness may then also set aside his mercy. This is one of the problems I have with how God is being preached today in modern religion. They call it Christianity, but it's anything less, anything but. But they say God loves you, and that's the message that everybody's going around preaching. And yet, in the end, if you don't believe on his son, then he turns around and condemns you. What kind of God can change and at one time say, I love you, and at the same time say, I hate you? That's not the God of Scripture. There are those that God has set his love upon, and he loves them forever for Christ's sake. But a God who can set aside his righteousness might well one day set aside his mercy. Thirdly, a God who could deny his law may one day deny his gospel. How can we be sure of what we read here unless God is true to his word? And then fourthly, a God who could change his character may one day go back on his promises. That's the kind of little G-O-D that men have today and are being preached. And I grew up under that kind of preaching. You can never be sure that you hadn't done something that in the end now God's upset with you. And if you don't make it right and repent, all of that's going to come back on you one day. Well, that's no kind of justice at all that depends upon the sinner trying to satisfy a holy God. So here now is where I want us to come back and look at these verses, beginning with 8 and 9, and see how the Lord God of Scripture is the glorious Lord God. And here in verses 8 and 9, we see that his ways are past finding out by the most intelligent of mortal men and women. People just think they know God. Well, if we could know God, one of two things: either we would no longer be his creatures, or he would no longer be God. No, he's infinitely above anything that we could ever think in his wisdom and in his way. And that's why he says that here: my thoughts are not your thoughts. God doesn't think the way we do, even using that language. It is a denial of his perfection. God is not up there thinking and planning as we do. We start our day and we start thinking about how we're going to work out this day. No. God's ways, his thoughts, are as infinite as God himself. We get into a lot of trouble when we expect that he should think as we do. I hear people say that, well, if I were God, this is what I would do. I'm thankful you're not God, because God's thoughts are not your thoughts. And yes, we're made in the image of God. And so in one sense, we can relate to what it is to have a mind and a will and emotion, because that, I believe, is the sense in which we as his creatures have been made in his image. And yet we are depraved. Ever since Adam fell, our thoughts are depraved. And any first thought, I often say, with regard to God or the scriptures, is probably going to be wrong, because it's natural thinking. That's why we need the Spirit to guide us when we read the scriptures. But he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. So God doesn't think as men do, and God doesn't act as we do. He does things his way. You've heard some talk about certain people, and they tell you, well, it's either his way or the highway. Well, that's with regard to men, but with regard to God himself, there is no changing of his ways. I know people think that prayer changes God. Well, there's your problem. You think that prayer changes God. No, God determines all things, has determined all things, works all things according to the good pleasure of his will. And so some might say, well, why even pray then? Well, prayer, first of all, it's not something you create in yourself. It's the work of the Spirit in the heart. And as the Spirit directs your thoughts and hearts toward God, what's the Spirit doing? Aligning your will with God's. That's why Christ taught his disciples to pray, "Thy will be done." And if we, as his children, can be brought in prayer to say that and confess it truly, that's an evidence of the work of the Spirit in us. That's our desire. Our will, in its depraved nature, is at enmity with the will of God. And so we need his will to be done, and we need his ways to be accomplished, because left to us, we would certainly go astray. But again, we get into a lot of trouble when we expect that God should act the way we do. Oh, that we might evaluate everything that we see in light of his word and who he is, our glorious Lord God. He says here, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We might as well be like the dog out in the backyard howling at the moon, as if somehow that howling even reaches beyond the yard and even less affects the moon and what it does. No, my ways are not your ways, for as the heavens are higher than the earth. How far is the distance between God's thoughts and ours? Even what we look up at night in the sky and see, there's billions of galaxies that are there that we can't even see. So how much higher then are his ways than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts? How far is the distance between his ways and ours? The distance is so great that unless he has been pleased to condescend, to come down to where we are and reveal himself for who he is, we could never know him. And that's why the majority of the world lives in idolatry, because God has left them to their own thoughts and ways. And when he does, you can see just how evil men are. So that's the first thing we see here in verses 8 and 9. God's ways past finding out. What that means is that we could never find him out. He must come to us. He must reveal himself. And that's what he's done. When you think about him coming to us. Secondly, God's ways are manifest in how he came to this earth in the person of his son. Scriptures say that seeing there was none righteous, then he took it upon himself to come to this earth to earn and establish that righteousness that was necessary for him to be God, to be just, and to justify sinners. And so, gloriously, in the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven came down. There's a hymn that says that. Heaven came down and glory filled the earth. Well, that was when the Lord Jesus Christ came. We can have our thoughts and ways all we want to, but unless we are by his Spirit and his grace brought to see the Lord Jesus Christ as all of God's glory, that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells, in that person that came to this earth, and how he earned and established that righteousness necessary for God to be just and justified. I believe that is what we see in verse 10 with regard to his person and his coming to this earth in the person of his son. It says, for as the rain cometh down. Well, where does rain come from? Heaven. Who is it describing here? It's describing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the snow from heaven. Every one of these examples, you think about snow, the purity of it. Rain, water. He's the water of life. Snow, the whiteness, the purity. And it comes down and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may bring seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Notice, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Now, when he says, so shall my word be, I would say to you that that word is Christ. He is the word. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. And so when it talks about the rain coming down and the snow from heaven and watering this earth, it's telling us what God has purposed to do through his son, who is the word. When he says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Christ said he did not speak of himself, but what he spoke is what the Father gave him to speak. He was God, the Father's prophet. And that's how we see him being set forth here. We see God manifesting himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to this earth. That's the only way that that distance could ever be closed between God and the sinner, that God himself took the initiative and came down to fulfill what he had decreed. When it says here, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, that has to do with his decretive word, the word by decree. In other words, his perfect and wise counsel in freely ordaining or decreeing whatever comes to pass. But it's all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, this is how Paul wrote of this decretive word, word of decree of God. What does it say here? Ephesians 1, 11, in whom, so again, it's not separate from Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's what's being described here, that whereas God created this world and purposed that it should be a fallen world, yet he's not a God removed. And this is the promise that God has given to Isaiah, that he has a remnant, that he will indeed remember, that even though for a time everything seemed to be completely destroyed, and it was, yet as the rain and the snow come down and return not thither, but brings forth the seed, that it may provide seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's a picture of what God has done in Christ, not leaving his people, those that he has purposed to save to destruction, but has come to them. If he had simply waited for any to come to him, again, we go back to my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. We could never know how it is we could approach. So here we see God being manifest, the Lord God, the glorious Lord God, being manifest in the person of his Son coming into the world. And that's how that distance between God and those sinners that he purposed to save, that's how that distance now has been removed. If you look over in Psalm chapter 8, I wanted to mention this psalm in this context because a lot of people, when they read particularly this verse 4, they think, oh, well, who am I that God should think upon me? But in the context in Psalm 8, when he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And who? The son of man that thou visitest him. The man that is referred to here is none other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, what is there about this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are so mindful of, that you think so highly of? Speaking of God the Father, or the Son of Man, because that's who he was when he came in the flesh, that thou visitest him. In other words, how is it that all of your favor was upon him? This is referring to Christ, not us. So, in the same sense, in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which what thou hast ordained, that's that decorative word again, whereby God has ordained all things with regard to the universe, but also with regard to the salvation of sinners. And when it says in verse 4, what is man? What is this God-man that thou art mindful of him? What is there special about this one who came to this earth and walked in the flesh? Now, the reason I know that verse 4 is speaking of Christ and not just man in general is you read on in verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. That's certainly not talking about us. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, made a little lower than the angels for a time. And verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So when you read there, what is man? What is this man? What a wonder he is. What some have called the divine stoop, that God should bridge the distance that's between him and those sinners that he purposes save and come and take on flesh, just like those he came to save, that he might work out their salvation and that they might be indeed redeemed. If God were not God, all of this would be just a pipe dream, a hope so. Well, I hope things work out. No, there's a surety here that we are seeing with regard to the Lord God and who he is and his glory. So that's how we see him manifest. That's how we see his glory manifest. Not only in his ways being past finding out, in his coming to the earth and the person of his son, but thirdly, we see in how in all things he confirms his word. We've already seen how Christ is that word, but when you talk about the word, you also have the inspired word. You've got the decorative word, what he decrees comes to pass, but then we've got the inspired word, which we are reading right now. And how is it that we can know that the word of God is true compared to all of men's thinking and philosophies and other things that they pursue? Well, the Bible itself claims to be written by divine inspiration. And not just that some parts of the Bible are the Word of God. There's some that see it that way. When you ask them, well, what part of the Bible is the Word of God? And they say, well, it's whatever part jumps out at you. That's where God makes it that his word for you at that time. But the rest of the time, it may or may not be God's word. It may be just men's thinking. Well, can you imagine trying to follow a thinking like that? Again, it's depraved thinking. No, the view of the scriptures, and if you want to know the thoughts of an author, go to the preface of a book and read what the author has to say. Well, when we come to the scriptures, we find that in every extent of the word, it is the inspired word of God. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's verses 16 and 17. People will try to sow doubts. I had a man say that to me one time. He said, "Can't you ever answer a question without referring to the word?" Nope. Because everything I know of God has been revealed to me through his word. And here again, I would exhort you to be very careful with whatever translation you use. I use the what they call the King James. I prefer to use it or think of it as the Authorized Version, because up to 1850 years, this was the word that was read in congregations in Europe, United States, and no question, it was translated based on the what they call the Textus Receptus, which in Latin means the received text. That means the underlying copies of the Hebrew and the Greek were the accepted text without change or transformation all those years since they had been written. But then along came two men, Westcott and Hort, who began to put forth documents that they found that put in question what we're reading here. And the reason is they didn't believe in the inspired word of God. They didn't believe that Christ was God. And so a lot of these modern versions, I know a lot of people like the NIV, the New International Version. Anytime you see new put on something, then beware, because there's nothing new under the sun. What God has given to us stands. That's what we're seeing there, his word. But in the New International Version, a lot of people like to follow, there are over 200 scriptures that have been changed. And I could send you the list if you're interested in doing some comparisons. And most of them have to do with the deity of Christ, whereby these men did not acknowledge Christ as God in the flesh, but the scriptures do. And that's why we stick with this inspired word. I know people say, well, it's kind of outdated, it's old English. Well, when our kids go to school, they study Shakespeare in old English and have to memorize it. Someone said one time, "I really don't get the thees and the thous." Well, what's so difficult about thee and thou? That's not the problem. The problem is wanting this word to say something other than what God has established. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction," and what? "For instruction in righteousness." That's not instruction in how we work out a righteousness, but it's instruction in God's righteousness and how God himself has purposed to declare sinners righteous. How? Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself came in the flesh to earn and establish that righteousness. And so complete was that righteousness when he had finished. When he cried from the cross, "It is finished," so complete was that righteousness, there remained nothing but righteousness, justice, to impute to the spiritual account of all those sinners that God had chosen and given to his Son. And it says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, the only way to be perfect before God is through that imputed righteousness. It's not perfection in ourselves, but it's perfection through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, attributed to our account as needy sinners. Now, when Paul writes here in verse 16 and says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God," at the time he was writing that, the scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures. the new was yet to be written. And so what he's declaring there is that those Old Testament scriptures, just like what we have the new today, all are God-breathed, inspired of God, and they all have but one theme, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When coming back here to my text, we saw that verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. That could be with reference to God's decretive word, his word of decree. Could have to do with his inspired word as he gave it even to men like Isaiah, that exactly what was prophesied came to pass. But as we've seen also, it's with reference to God's incarnate word. That word incarnate is a Latin verb which means to make flesh. So when we say Jesus Christ is God incarnate, or that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as it says in John 1 and verse 14, what we mean, or the scriptures mean, is that God took on a fleshly bodily form. He didn't cease to be God, but he took on a body. And that's what is necessary for the salvation of sinners, that he be at the same time God, but at the same time man, and yet without sin. And as both man and God simultaneously, this is one of the great mysteries that Paul describes to Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so it's through that that God has purposed that salvation be accomplished. I'll tell you this, if that had been left up to us, if we had been given a lifetime to sit in a room with a piece of paper and figure out how God could be just to justify sinners such as we are, I know we would never have ever thought of him coming to this earth and him accomplishing the work in a body in the person of his son. But that's what the scriptures declare. And so that's what we see, how God is our glorious Lord God, in how he has revealed himself through his word, his decretive word, his inspired word, and his incarnate word. And that's why this description, coming back here to verse 11 and 12. Well, let's go back up to verse 10. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven. See, we're like little kids. We need a story. We need an illustration. And we can identify with rain, this figure of the water cycle, which the Lord here illustrates as essential to life. And it says that it does not return thither. It returneth not thither. It doesn't jump back up. We know in the rain cycle comes up and goes back down again. But the whole sense there is that it does not return, verse 11, unto me void. That's the sense here of what we're reading, that it will accomplish what I please. Sometimes we can scratch our head and wonder. You can be on one side of town, it's pouring rain, and you drive the other side and it's as dry as ever could be. And you think, well, why did God purpose that it rain on one side and why dry on the other? Ours is not to reason why, but ours is to understand that all of this God does according to his purpose, and not one aspect of his word is going to return unto him void. I know some here would say, well, what about when you go out and preach the gospel and men don't hear it? Well, even there, the word is not returning void, because God's word, as Christ is preached in the world, he has purposed that it indeed draw those that he has given to his son. But we know also that he's purposed that that same word serve as a condemnation to others. So where he's pleased to save, it's according to his purpose. And where he's pleased to condemn, it's according to his purpose. But where he has been pleased to cause that word to prosper with regard to the salvation of sinners, that's what's described here as bringing forth and budding there in verse 10, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. To use these pictures to illustrate the operation of God's word, they're so simple and yet so profound. But oh, that we would stick with the simple. We get far too complicated, particularly when we try to figure out God's mind. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong unto us and our children." Let's just deal with what is revealed. But there are books that are written, studies done, that all try to spend time figuring out God's thoughts from before the foundation of the world. We know that he purposed all things before the foundation of the world, and all things unfold according to his purpose. But we can't know 1 second from now, or nanosecond, what he's purposed. We can't cookie cut God and said, well, because he did this in the past, so he's going to do it now. No, you can't. If you want to know, however, what is God's will and purpose, just look back. And that's true of any one of our lives. That path might be a winding path, up and down with lots of pitfalls. And yet, every bit of it the Lord purposed. And will see us through if we are indeed of that number that he gave to his son and for whom Christ paid the debt. So beautiful pictures here that shows what? That God's word brings forth fruit. And that fruit has different applications as the Lord has purpose. Some grain will serve as seed to the sower. Some gives bread to the eater. You see that? But all of it is according to what God has purposed. The key to underscore there in verse 11 is, it shall accomplish that which I please. You know, as parents, we would tell our children that when they kept asking why, we'd say, because I said so. That's the ultimate. Well, with God, it is the ultimate. God's word always has a purpose, whether it's for the saving of sinners or for the condemning of sinners. And ours is not to question God or reason why. He doesn't just speak to speak, but his word accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it forth. I think of that even as a preacher. Sometimes I'll sit down and begin to look at a passage of scripture, knowing that I'm to preach from that portion of scripture, but the door is closed. It's like a rock that the Lord has to bring water from. And so I seek him. I ask him to make that word purposeful in my own heart. It's not just automatic. And so when we come to the word, it's not for selfish reasons to find some kind of blessing to make us feel better. That's why we read these little meditations that you get and read daily. All of it is designed to try to make you feel better. But that's not how God works. He has a purpose in his word. And he accomplishes all that that word purposes to do. I've had some say to me, I've sat under this gospel and I've heard you preach for some time. And then suddenly it's like the light came on. Well, it did. It's like your eyes were open. Well, they were. Does that mean that somehow God was impotent in the word being preached and you didn't hear it until you heard it? No. Even then, God's purpose was being accomplished. So that exactly when he purposed that that word should be effectual in your own heart, that it was. And so he says, it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It shall prosper in the purpose of God that he has for it. And his word will always then succeed and fulfill his purpose. So that brings me to the third and final point here in verses 12 and 13, that God's ways, we're looking at the glorious Lord God and his ways, they're not our ways, but they accomplish the purpose for which he purposes all things. So God's ways are always effectual, always effectual. There's not a wannabe God. There's not one that says, well, I really would like to save sinners, but alas, if they don't accept me, then I'm going to have to send them to hell. No. He says here in verses 12 and 13, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Who's that talking about? He's talking about that remnant for whom his word is sent forth. Christ came into this world, and that word now revealed in the hearts of those for whom God purposed that they hear. If we have heard and we've been given ears to hear, it's because God purposed that we should. You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. Those two words demonstrate the work of the Spirit of grace in the heart. Joy and peace. There's no joy in telling men what they have to do in order to be reconciled with God. There's no peace in that. Even if you make it dependent upon your repentance, after repenting, you'd have to repent again of your repentance. Now, it's repentance is the fruit of the work of grace in the heart. It means the turning toward God and even the Lord Jesus Christ. So where there's joy and peace, there's no peace in telling men what they have to do to finish what God has started. No. Joy and peace is the result of God himself having done the work. And you enter into the result of that, the joy of that, the peace of that. That's so great, as it describes here, the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. Think of mountains and hills, all that would be an obstruction, an obstacle. And yet, there's nothing hindering, or the trees of the field. Everything rejoices and gives honor and glory to the Lord. Instead of the thorn, when you see that word thorn, that takes you all the way back to the fall. Why are there thorns? Well, Adam fell, and so we're fallen creatures. But again, in this historic context, as a result of the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem and the land lying fallow for 70 years, but then the Lord brought a remnant back into the land, and they began to sow the fields and to produce, whereby that was nothing but a wilderness at the time. Well, that's a picture, really, of God's grace in the hearts of those that Christ has redeemed. That whereas there were nothing but barrenness and reminders of the curse in Adam, the thorn, now, what has the Lord made of us? Useful trees. He's the tree of life, and he's planted in us trees of righteousness, not our own, but his righteousness imputed. So the picture is clear. This is a glorious work of restoration. That's what salvation is. The reconciling of sinners to God, by God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he takes away the barren and the curse and brings forth beauty and the fruit. But that beauty is Christ, and the fruit is the fruit of his work. That's why it says, it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Oh, what a glorious Lord God he is. When the Lord restores, all the work is done for his name. And his name is what? Christ. That's how he reveals himself, and for his glory. And when he restores, that work is sure. How can I be sure of salvation? Well, it's not in me. But here he says it's an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Christ said that all those that the Father had given him are in his hand, and therefore none would perish. Well, I hope that's helpful when you stop and consider our glorious Lord God. And truly, may his name be praised. Amen.